Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Wednesday class, December 15th, 2021, 2 Corinthians.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are going to finish chapter 1 tonight and get roaring into chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, sir, for your infinite and your matchless grace. The very fact that we are even here this evening is a demonstration of who and what you are. And we thank you, sir, that you have magnified your word over all of your name. And therefore, the word of God is more important than the very air that we breathe. And as we assemble this evening to fellowship in the Word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is Jim Showers, who is the executive director and president of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. From the time a woman learns she's having a baby, she begins to think about what to name her child. Family and friends, anxious to know the baby's name, often must wait until the child's birth for that detail to be revealed. However, an interesting aspect of that very first Christmas involved the naming of Mary's son. In Bible times, children were often named by their mother. Some received names that reflected the era in which they were born or the circumstances of their birth. For example, Isaac. Isaac means laughter or laughing boy, because Sarah laughed when she overheard Jesus Christ tell Abraham that they were going to have a baby after they were sexually dead. See, some, if that ever happened to me at 99, I would cry. Now, first of all, I'm not going to be at 99. Well, I can't say that dogmatically. You're in charge. If I'm here at 99, this is what it'll be. I'll be sitting up here and you'll all be out there. Harlan will still be here 200 years old. And you'll be looking up here and you'll be saying, is he dead? He hasn't moved. Is he breathing? But in the Christmas story, neither Mary nor Joseph chose their baby's name. God did. God named Mary's son long before she gave birth to him. The angel Gabriel told Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus," Luke 1:31, which means he will save us, or the one who saves. The word stems from the Hebrew root word Yahushua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. The angel also told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. To emphasize the fact that he alone could save us, the angel quoted from Isaiah 7:14, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us," Matthew 1:23. In God's plan, established before the beginning of the world, only God, dwelling in true humanity, could save us from sin. It's no wonder the angel called him the Son of the Highest, Luke 1:32, and the Son of God, Luke 1:35. Jesus, the name God chose for his uniquely born Son, communicated his identity and his purpose. He is God, and he is the only one who can save us. In naming him, God gave his son unparalleled power. The Apostle Paul declared, "God also," this is God the Father, "has highly exalted him," Jesus Christ, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2:9 through 11. On the night of Jesus' birth, the angel Gabriel told the shepherds, "A Savior has been born in David's city, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:11. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, the Greek word for Messiah, meaning the anointed one or the promised one. In naming Jesus, God gave the world a continual reminder of the significance of his uniquely born son. Jesus is the seed of the woman, the son whom God promised would redeem us and crush the head of the great serpent, Satan. Genesis 3, verse 15. At Christmas time, we often hear, "You have to believe." The defining difference is in whom we believe. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will benefit from his redeeming work. Christmas is when we remember God sent his uniquely born son into the world to save us from our sin. And his glorious name, Jesus Christ, declares this eternal truth to all mankind. I pray you will have a blessed time celebrating the marvelous birth of our Savior this year. In his precious name, Jim Showers, Executive Director, President of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in have the rest of verse 24 to exegete, and then it's on to chapter 2, but let's start at verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But I call God, God the Father, as a witness to my soul. Everything that has been going on in the Apostle Paul's soul, all of his thinking, all of his motivations, all of his decisions, all of his soul function. He says, I call God as a witness to my soul that I'm telling the truth, that in order to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Some of the believers in Corinth, how does he spare them? Well, if Paul comes face to face with them, he's going to have to chew them out. He's going to have to teach them with tough love. He's going to have to nail them with their mental attitude sins and their sins of the tongue and their judging and their maligning and their slandering. He's going to have to brace them and rebuke them. That's not fun for the communicator, and it's not fun for the congregation. But it's the pastor's job, it's the communicator's job. And that's every pastor, if he's going to exercise the authority that God's given him, he's going to do that. I grew up at Washington State University under Pastor Ron Breckel, graduate of Dallas Seminary. An excellent, excellent Bible teacher. In fact, Colonel Thame pulled me aside at a pastor's conference and told me, go back and tell Ron he's doing the best job of any pastor in the nation. And I did. And he was tough. Pastor Breckel was tough. And it was a crew cut. They don't do that anymore, I guess. It's hard for you to do a crew cut. Charlie's not here. It's hard for him to do a crew cut, too. He does it on his beard or something. And he had total silver hair, blue eyes. And then when he would pound the pulpit, thus saith the Lord, and turn red in the face. And I looked at him, I go, geez, he's patriotic, red, white, and blue. Oh, say, can you? He was tough. And there were some college students who thought he was a mean pastor. Pastor Breckel's a mean pastor. I never saw that ever. When I saw him and he took the time to rebuke us and brace us, all I saw was that he loved us. He loved us with tough love. He loved us with virtue love. And by the way, we're going to see that when we get into chapter 2. You see, these believers thought Paul was being a dictator. And he's gone. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, he says, I'm not a dictator. I love you all of you at Corinth with virtue love, tough love. I want to see all of you become winners and not casualties in the angelic conflict. So I grew up under that ministry there. And when I got to Dallas Seminary, well, I missed Pastor Breckel. And I would call him. From time to time, I'd call him and I'd say, he'd answer the phone and I'd go, is this that tough, mean pastor in Pullman that mean pastor yells, and he goes, "Hi, Dick." I said, "Hi, Ron." I said, "I just want you to know, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to study and teach the Word of God. And you let the chips fall where they may. You just taught the truth and taught it like it should be taught." And then after I got under the ministry also of Colonel R.B. Thiem, pastor of Brackett Church, Houston, Texas. And tough isn't the right word. I was at a conference and sitting in the second row. There was a guy in front of me in the first row. I was in the second row. I wanted to be close. And all of a sudden, Pastor Becker goes, "You freeze! You come up and see me afterward. Stop moving! You freeze right now!" I couldn't tell when he's pointing and looking. When you're right behind the guy he's pointing at, I thought he might be looking at me. So when he said freeze, my heart stopped beating. Nothing moved. My heart stopped beating, didn't breathe. And he wanted strict academic discipline, good manners. No moving. No talking. And I go... And there was always... I tell you, nobody wanted to have blonde hair. Because he always go, "Blondie, you blondie in the back row!" "Hi, Karina." "You blondie in the back row! Stop! Stop your talking!" Now, what is that? Well, that's a pastor exercising his authority. You see, what happens is there's a lot of people today that think they're more important than God and more important than the Word of God. None of us are more important than God or the Word of God. When you assemble in this church, most of the people that assemble here are serious students of the Word of God. They have the right to learn the Word of God without any disturbances, without any walking around, getting up, walking out, all of these things. And that's a part of being a pastor. That's not a dictator. That's just doing your job. Now, a pastor doesn't enjoy bracing and chewing out all this. Now, that's why at least you men ought to go through the military. You go through the military, you understand. You're DI or your RI. They don't say, "Okay, now you stop doing that." No, they get right in your face and yell at you. Why? Well, they're training you. They're training you to be a professional soldier. You're going to be going into combat and battle, and they want to see you come back alive. And because of that, they're going to be tough. Well, in a way, you're also going into battle. You're in battle. You're in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. It goes 24/7. Devil never sleeps. And I want to see you be winners and not casualties in the angelic conflict. And that's what Paul wants. He wants these Corinthian believers to be winners and not casualties in the angelic conflict. And so here were these believers in Corinth. They had gotten involved in mental attitude sins. They were gossiping about Paul. They were slandering Paul, judging Paul. They were accusing Paul of saying one thing, I'm coming to Corinth, but then doing another thing, not coming to Corinth. And they were insinuating that Paul had no honor, he had no integrity, he had no virtue. And they were saying, you can't trust what he says, and therefore you can't trust what he teaches either. So Paul says, by not coming to Corinth, I'm sparing you from being there face to face, embracing you. And I've had some believers that came here, and then they go home and they tell daddy or whoever, he looked at me, Pastor Olson looked at me. Well, what the hell am I supposed to look at? Yeah, I look at you. All of you. So what? What am I supposed to do? Teach this way? How are you good? Well, look at the cricket on the rug? What am I supposed to look at? Of course I look at you. That's what's great about it. Yes, I look. That's what face-to-face teaching is. Now, if you don't want me to look at you, then sit backwards in your chair. It'll be face-to-butt teaching. So Paul says, by not coming to Corinth, I'm sparing you from face-to-face confrontation, rebuke. Paul is going to have to rebuke and reprove many of the believers in Corinth, and this will require tough virtue love. There are several issues Paul needs to deal with in regard to the believers in Corinth. Their mental attitude sins, their sins of the tongue, their wearing their feelings on their sleeves, their feeling that they've been ignored or jilted, their pettiness. But if Paul comes to Corinth for face-to-face teaching, then Paul doesn't write 2 Corinthians. And that's higher priority. So to help believers all throughout the church age deal with these issues, Paul refrained from coming to Corinth so he could write 2 Corinthians for the spiritual benefit of all church age believers. If Paul comes to Corinth, they may be benefited personally, but what about us? What about believers at Upland Bible Church? 2022. What about believers all throughout the church age? Paul's tough love teaching will be distorted by some, and they will accuse Paul of being a dictator. And that's verse 24, where he says, not that we lord it over or control your faith. The word there is kurieo, which means to lord it over, to control, to operate. It has the idea of functioning as a dictator. That's the word kurieo. Having to teach with tough love, having to brace and rebuke and reprove believers is not being a spiritual dictator. It's a pastor or an apostle doing his job. The objective negative ook slams the door. Paul says, I'm not being a spiritual dictator. When I rebuke you or reprove you, I'm simply doing my job. I am God's servant to teach you the absolute truth of the God-breathed scriptures. You have a free will. You can believe it and metabolize it and apply it, or you can start vibrating and react and reject it. It's all up to you. Not that we lord it over or control your faith, but we are working with you for your happiness. For your happiness. And the word is synergos, which means working together with or helping. The faithful communicator of the Word of God does not lord it over his congregation, but rather he helps them attain virtue love. When you attain virtue love and spiritual maturity, the other side of the coin of occupation with Christ is sharing the happiness of God. The pastor helps the congregation attain happiness. Plus H, self-contained happiness. How? By his consistent and faithful studying and teaching of Bible doctrine. When you start responding with genuine humility and positive volition to the grace and truth being taught from the God-breathed scriptures, then you will develop virtue love. When you attain occupation with Christ, the other side of the coin, you share the happiness of God. So he says, not that we lord it over you, not that we're being a spiritual dictator, but we are working with you for your happiness, that you might attain spiritual maturity and share the happiness of God. And then the conclusion of the verse, for by faith ye stand. And this is a powerful conclusion to chapter 1. For by faith ye stand. The postpositive conjunction gar plus the dative singular pistis with the definite article plus the perfect active indicative of histeme. Gar. You didn't know he was a pirate. G-A-R, gar. And this is an illative gar. The illative introduces a reason. One, the reason why the pastor, or in this case the apostle, helps the congregation attain plus H and spiritual maturity by studying and teaching Bible doctrine. The reason why the pastor helps the congregation attain happiness, plus H, and spiritual maturity by studying and teaching Bible doctrine is because it is by means of metabolized doctrine in your heart that you will be able to stand your ground in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. We are in this war. We're right smack dab in the middle of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So the reason why the pastor helps the congregation attain plus H, happiness, and spiritual maturity by studying and teaching Bible doctrine is because it is by means of metabolized doctrine in your heart that you will be able to stand your ground in the angelic conflict. Two, this is the basis for being a victorious believer in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. This is the basis of being a winner, victorious, a conqueror in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. And then we have pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. It has three general meanings. First of all, it can mean faithful. Secondly, it can refer to the act of faith or believing. And third, it refers to the body of faith or that which is believed. And in our verse, it's used for the body of faith, that which is believed. Metabolized doctrine in the heart. The dative case is the dative of means, by means of faith, by means of maximum metabolized doctrine in the heart. And then the verb histeme. And the Apostle Paul, this has become a key word in his teaching of the scriptures. Histeme. H-I-S-T, long E-M-I. Histemi. One. Histemi means to stand firm. To stand firm. Two, it means to stand your ground. To stand your ground. Three, it means to hold your ground. Two, this was often used as a military term, and it meant to stand your ground ready for battle. Stand your ground ready for combat, ready for battle. Three, to stand firm, ready for battle, to hold your ground, takes constant vigilance on the part of the believer. To stand firm, ready for battle, to hold your ground, takes constant vigilance on the part of the believer. You're in a war. We're in a war. And we're in the intensified stage of this angelic conflict and war. And the devil is a genius, and his objective is to make you a casualty. Four, this is accomplished through genuine humility, respect for authority, respecting God's authority, respecting the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. As we noted last night, He's the head, we're the body. The head is the authority. And so, humility is respecting the authority of the head, Jesus Christ. And that's why the analogy is made in marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the body, the church. And as the church is to be subordinate to the authority of Jesus Christ and respect His authority, so the wife is to be subordinate to the authority of her husband. It's a direct analogy. The husband is the authority. It's not 50-50. It's not 51-49, it's 100-0. Now that doesn't mean that the husband is to abuse his authority. He is to love the wife with virtue love. And loving the wife with virtue love is loving her when she's at her absolute worst. It's loving her as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So the husband operates and fulfills his mandate of virtue. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Love her with virtue love. And the wife's mandate of virtue is to be subordinate to your husband as the church is subordinate to Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body, as the husband is the head of the wife. Genuine humility is respect for authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine, the authority of the pastor who teaches Bible doctrine, and positive volition, which consistently and faithfully gets maximum metabolized doctrine in the heart. So this is accomplished through genuine humility and positive volition, which consistently and faithfully gets maximum metabolized doctrine in the heart. Five, there will never come a time in your life when you don't need Bible doctrine. There will never come a time in your life when you don't need Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is more important than the air that you breathe. I've been stating that for 44 years. 44 years. Some have responded, believe, others do not. Through arrogance and negative volition, they do not. The Word of God is more important than the air that you breathe. God has magnified His Word over all of His name. There is nothing more important than that. And there will never come a time in your life when you don't need Bible doctrine. Sixth, as long as Satan is the ruler of this world, we must be prepared for war. As long as Satan is the ruler of this world, we must be prepared for war. Both the invisible war of the angelic conflict, as well as visible wars. As long as Satan is the ruler of this world, we must be prepared for war. Both the invisible war of the angelic conflict and visible wars. Seven. Both the invisible war of the angelic conflict and visible wars, they will not cease until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns at the second advent and establishes His kingdom on earth. Both the invisible war of the angelic conflict and visible wars will not cease until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns at the second advent and establishes His kingdom on earth. 8. Therefore, throughout the church age, we must constantly be in a state of preparation and readiness for war. Therefore, throughout the church age, we must constantly be in a state of preparation and readiness for war. The believer must stand his ground in the invisible war of the angelic conflict, and the client nation to God must be prepared for visible wars. Not what we're doing today, spending trillions and trillions of dollars but not for preparation for war. Spending trillions and trillions of dollars. We're living at a time when crime is at an all-time high. Murder is at an all-time high. Major cities, murder, crime, all-time high. And the criminal is being protected and supported and backed. And the law enforcement and law-abiding citizen is the enemy. We need to prepare for. That's what Ronald Reagan did. It was so absolutely phenomenal. He increased the military budget and got us prepared for war. Just put the finger in the dike for a while, but it was the right action. So, throughout the church age, we must constantly be in a state of preparation and readiness for war. The believer must stand his ground, histemi, in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. The client nation to God must be prepared for visible war. That means a prepared and well-trained military with the best military equipment. 9. When you stop your consistent and faithful metabolization of Bible doctrine, you will not be able to stand your ground ready for battle in the angelic conflict. When you stop your consistent and faithful metabolization of Bible doctrine, you will not be able to stand your ground ready for battle in the angelic conflict. 10, this will result in you becoming a casualty in the angelic conflict. This will result in you becoming a casualty in the angelic conflict. You will be driven from the high ground of spiritual maturity into the valleys of reversionism and cosmic system function. You will be driven from the high ground of spiritual maturity into the valleys of reversionism and cosmic system function. Well, if you are not standing firm, histemi, if you are not standing firm by means of the body of faith, metabolized doctrine in the heart, then you are retreating. You're running away into reversionism and Satan's cosmic system. If you're not histemi, standing firm by means of the body of faith, metabolized doctrine of the heart, then you're retreating into reversionism and Satan's cosmic system. 13, to avoid becoming a casualty in the angelic conflict, you must put on the armor of God. To avoid becoming a casualty in the angelic conflict, you must put on the armor of God. And here Paul in Corinthians, and this was written way before Ephesians was written, but Paul, what he's teaching here, he amplifies it in Ephesians 6. So turn over to Ephesians 6, where we, and now in our last verse here, 2 Corinthians 1:24, we have histemi. Paul in Ephesians 6 uses histemi again and again and again, describing the invisible war of the angelic conflict that we are in. And God knows that we were going to be in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. That's why He gave us the unique spiritual life to live. It's a supernatural way of life, demands supernatural power for its execution, demands the filling of the Spirit, demands the teaching ministry of the Spirit, demands the metabolized doctrine in your heart. And so he says in Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And this doesn't go on your body, it goes in your soul. This goes on in the soul. Put on the full armor of God so that you can histemi. Same verb that we have in 2 Corinthians 1:24. So that you can take your stand against what? Against the devil's strategies. This is an invisible war, the angelic conflict, that every one of us as believers find ourselves in. So that you can histemi, take your stand against the devil's strategies. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against ruling demons and demons in authority, and against world ruling demons, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. This is an invisible war, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So, verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and the day of evil is here, you may be able to histemi. You may be able to histemi. Stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to histemi, to stand. And if that isn't enough, that's the third time. Then the fourth time, verse 14. Stand firm, histemi, then. And how do you stand firm? With the belt of truth, maximum metabolized doctrine in the heart, buckled around your waist. And when you have maximum metabolized doctrine, truth in your heart, the result is the breastplate of righteousness. This is grace righteousness. You attain spiritual maturity. It's in its place. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And this is peace used as a technical phrase for reconciliation. And this is one of the key parts of the good news of the gospel, that the barrier has been removed between God and man by Jesus Christ's work on the cross. That's what it means when it says the gospel of peace. Reconciliation. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, the faith rest life, with which you can put out the fire, extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one in this angelic conflict. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? Which is the Rhema, the communicated word of God. You see, we got it early in Paul's ministry with the Corinthians. But by the time he wrote Ephesians, he's got it nailed down and gives it, amplifies it and explains it and illustrates it. So, 2 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, but I call God, God the Father, as a witness to my soul that I'm telling the truth, that in order to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over you or a spiritual dictator over your faith, but we are working with you for your happiness, to bring you to spiritual maturity, virtue, love, occupation with Christ. The other side of the coin, sharing the happiness of God. Because by means of the body of faith, metabolized doctrine in the heart, you stand firm. You stand your ground, ready for battle in the angelic conflict. Chapter 1 is in the can. And I had chapter 1 with 195 pages of notes. Here they are. We're not going to pray chapter 2. Chapter 2. First of all, we'll get an outline of chapter 2. Chapter 2, we have the Apostle Paul. He's having to rebuke and reprove their carnality and cosmic system function of many of the believers in Corinth. That's what he's doing in chapter 2, which is 17 verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. So that's the overall objective of chapter 2, to correct, reprove, rebuke the carnality, the arrogance, the cosmic system function of believers in Corinth. And then we break it down. A, B, and C. A, is verses 1 through 4. 2, 1 through 4. And in 2, 1 through 4, they have the wrong mental attitude toward the Apostle Paul. They have a lot of mental attitude sins. They think that Paul is a dictator. They think he is has no honor, no virtue, no integrity. And they got a lot of this from false apostles that have come into town and maligned Paul. So then, well, let's break down this 1 through 4. 1, we have 2, verse 1, the bypass of Corinth. That's verse 1, the bypass of Corinth. Verse 2, we have the purpose of the bypass. Paul has to discipline them and rebuke them. That's verse 2. Paul has to discipline them and rebuke them. 3, verse 3, the writing 2 Corinthians to chew them out. Verse 3, writing 2 Corinthians to chew them out. 4, verse 4, the tragedy of the Corinthians' mental attitude, sins, and sins of the tongue, their cosmic system function, caused the Apostle Paul to weep. You see, you might think it's fun for a pastor when there are arrogant believers in the congregation who malign, judge, slander the pastor, mental attitudes in toward the pastor. You don't understand, it's not fun for a pastor. A lot of the people he beats his brains out. He studies and studies and studies and teaches and teaches and teaches. And then instead of humility and positive volition, you get this. And the Apostle Paul wept. That's all under A, verses 1 through 4. Then B. B is chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. They have the wrong mental attitude toward the believer who committed incest. They have no virtue love, and they want to continue to condemn him and judge him as well. So they have no virtue love at all in their soul. So the wrong mental attitude toward the believer who committed incest, that's verses 5 through 11. And then C, verses 12 to 17, we have triumph in the ministry. Verses 12 to 17. So the first part, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to give you previews of coming attractions. I'm going to give you the corrected translation of verses 1 through 4 so you can see where we're headed and where we're going. You ready? 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4. For I reached this decision with myself, within my soul, not to come face to face with you again, with sorrow, with mental pain and pressure. Verse 2, for if I repeatedly irritate you, cause you pain through my tough love teaching, well, who is going to cheer me up but you, the ones who were irritated by me? They're not going to cheer them up. Verse 3, and I wrote 2 Corinthians for this very reason, so that when I come, I should not have pain of mind, soul distress, from the ones who ought to make me rejoice. Though I have confidence in all of you, that my joy, my happiness, would be the joy of all of you. Verse 4, for out of great personal suffering and anguish of heart, I wrote 2 Corinthians to you with many tears, absolutely not for the purpose that you should be made sorrowful, but for the purpose that you might come to know the virtue love which I keep on having and holding to the greatest degree for you. You see, they thought Paul had something personal against them, and they totally missed it 100%. Paul loved them all with fantastic virtue love. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And there was a lot of bad and a lot of ugly in Corinth. And Paul loved them all with virtue love. But they didn't see virtue love. They saw a dictator. Mean pastor. Just like Pastor Breckel at Bethany Bible Church. They never saw. All I saw was his virtue love for us. He loved the congregation. But you know, a lot of idiots out there, arrogant believers, they didn't see that. Oh, he has something personal. Bull pucky. And I got other words besides pucky. But that's a P-U-C-K-Y. It's a five-letter word, not a four-letter word. So pucky's okay. Me, I know. That's biblical. So there is, Paul had nothing but virtue love. When he chewed them out, it was with virtue love. When he rebuked them, it was with virtue love. When he reproved them, it was with virtue love. When he encouraged them, it was with virtue love. He taught with virtue love. He never was a dictator. He was doing his job. They set the world record for reversionism and cosmic system function. They were all, most of them, casualties in the angelic conflict. Paul didn't want to see them be casualties. He wanted them to be victorious and winners in the angelic conflict. So this is what we have in chapter 2. So some of you are a little concerned. Well, you know what? If you don't want chapter 2, then get your ass home and stay home with the others. You can all get together and hold hands and have a special meeting and have roast pastor for Christmas dinner. Verse 1. Well, the hour's up. Merry Christmas and Happy Thanksgiving. Father, we thank you, sir, for your amazing grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.